Listen to these scriptures. Turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. You have to take the Bible as a whole. You cannot take a scripture out of the Bible and build a doctrine on a verse in the Bible. You have to take the Bible as a whole. The Bible has one author written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 different people, most of whom never met each other or knew each other. The Bible claims for itself to be the inspired Word of God. The Bible claims that it is a book that God Himself wrote, and it says this way, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible purports to be a supernatural book like no other book on the face of the earth. Of course, we know it's the all-time world's bestseller. We understand that. We also know that when you carry a Bible into a workplace, into a school, on an airplane, it gets a response. Do you know why? Because it's the living Word of God. It's alive. And because it's alive, it demands a response, and sometimes that response is positive, and sometimes that response is negative. But the Bible teaches us this doctrine or this truth, this wonderful concept that when we become a Christian, we are eternally secure in that faith, in that relationship, that we cannot lose our salvation. Now, I talked about this last week, that in this church, over 40 different denominations we've identified, because everybody here is from somewhere else, basically. There are only a few of us hillbillies around here. And everybody else is very sophisticated from California, New York, or Chicago. And the rest of us are so glad you came, because now we have running water and shoes to wear. But anyway. So in this church are a lot of different backgrounds. So when I talk about something that perhaps you were taught that to be saved you had to be baptized, or to be saved you had to take communion every week, or to be saved you had to go to confession every week, or to be saved you had to do something to not only be saved but to maintain that salvation. Now look, I'm not attacking your history. I'm not attacking your family. I'm not attacking your grandmother. I'm not attacking some of those wonderful memories you have as a child or a teenager growing up. But what I am saying to you, and I say this to you with a tremendous amount of concern and compassion, and I want to be very humble as I say it, the Bible does not waffle on this truth, this concept. When you are a Christian, you are a Christian. And that relationship is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You don't earn it and you don't work to keep it. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he already loves you. And there's nothing you can do which will make God love you any less than he already loves you. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has done. And so at the end of this brief message today, I'm going to talk about how we know we're saved, how we know we're going to heaven. Because, as we mentioned, DeSharma's mother died this week, and Annette McGuire, and we're all going to experience this thing called death. Where do we go when we die? Where do we go? Now, let me tell you, it is a frightening thing to think that you may be going to hell when you die. That's frightening. But the Bible has been written, and we'll see the scripture in just a moment, so that we can know that we're going to heaven. And that's a life-changing concept. That's a life-changing truth, to know that when you die, you're going to heaven. And to know that that's what the Bible teaches. Now, religion controls people through fear. Did you hear me? Religion controls people through fear. if you are fearful that somehow you might not have the right relationship with the church, or the right relationship with your spiritual leader, the right relationship with your pastor or priest, or if you've done something wrong and you've been excommunicated from a church, or you've been voted out of a church, or you got involved in a church squabble and there was a church split and you quit going to church or whatever, so many people think that their relationship with God is based upon the relationship with the earthly organization known as the church, or an earthly representative of that organization known as a pastor or a priest. But let me tell you something. Your knowledge that you're going to heaven is based upon not religion, which is man's attempt to work his way to God, but a relationship where God has come in to man. And that's the difference between religion and a relationship. And we're very religious people. We're very religious. We're religious about a lot of things. We're religious about athletics, aren't we? Kirby had his 50th birthday party last night, and he got 4 presents. All of them were Arkansas Razorback related, you know? Every last one of them had a Razorback hog on it. We're religious about athletics. We're religious about hobbies. We're religious about fishing and playing golf, and we're religious about a lot of things. We have a lot of fervor in that. And we're religious by nature, and by nature we're competitive, and we're taught as a child, we're taught that you are graded on how well you do. And it starts in kindergarten, and it goes all the way through. You get a grade, you get a grade, you get a grade, and you're compared with other people, and you're rated on how well you do, and that's where you get your standing in life. But Christianity is in total contrast to that. Christianity is not based upon your comparison with other people or your rating on how you've done. Christianity is not a religion, you attempting to work your way to God. Christianity is a relationship where God has come into you, into your life. Listen to these scriptures. Let me just read these without comment. John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's not that we're hanging on to God. God is hanging on to us. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 10:28, Jesus speaking, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. John 3:16, Jesus' words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Listen to this one. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 8:38-39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. 2 Corinthians 1:22. And who has put in us his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from your own doing, it is the gift of God. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Romans 11:6. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would be no longer grace. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also is interceding for us. And the scriptures go on and on and on. And so, my friend, this is not a Baptist idea. This is not a Presbyterian idea. This is not the idea of some Bible teacher or theologian. This is the Word of God. And what we're learning here today, and then we'll complete next week, 7 biblical reasons for eternal security. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're finding that Peter is writing to people who are suffering. And we've gone over that in great detail. If you weren't here last week, what an ending to the service. We closed the service by playing a video of Il Divo, that group that Simon Cowell put together, some of the greatest singers that he could assemble. And they were standing in a Roman Colosseum, and there were 320 of those throughout the Roman Empire. And they were singing in the most well-preserved Roman Colosseum in the world, which is in Croatia. And they were singing in a place where Christians had been persecuted and put to death, where the blood of Christians had been shed for the sport of the Roman citizens in that part of the empire. And they were singing in the crumbling ruins of the Roman Empire the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. And the picture is so powerful that the Roman Empire could not defeat or conquer Christianity. But now, 2,000 years later, we are singing the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me, on the very spot where those Christians gave their lives because they were believers in Jesus. It is the amazing grace of God. That's how we're saved, and that's how our salvation is maintained. 1 Peter 3:18 says, For indeed Christ died for sins once for all, the just and righteous for the unjust and righteous, the innocent for the guilty, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He died for sins once for all. 7 biblical reasons for eternal security. And we'll go to the first point. Number one, the purpose of God, his power, and his attitude toward his children. In other words, and we talked about this one last week, so we'll go over it very briefly. God's purpose is to redeem fallen humanity. God does that by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that we sang about this morning. And God's attitude toward us is that even when we become prodigal sons and we go away from God, Paul wrote to Timothy. Now get this, and this will make you just, it's astounding to me. Paul wrote to Timothy, if we deny him, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. We're going to see more about that in just a minute. But as prodigal sons and daughters, when we return to God, his attitude toward us is welcome home and let's have a party. Let's celebrate. We don't lose our salvation or our relationship with him. We may lose our fellowship with him, and we may be disciplined by God in love, the way my dad and mom used to discipline us, and Susan and Kirby needed a whole lot more than I did. But I'd say that while they were here today. Well, they were perfect. The adoption. We are adopted by the power of God. Now look, only God can do this. How are you going to change your status from death to life? How are you going to change your life from darkness to light? How are you going to change your family from the family of Adam and sin to the family of Jesus Christ and redemption? We can't do that. It's the amazing grace of God by which we are saved. Secondly, the efficacy of the substitutionary death of Jesus. Now, when we say that, we mean it's enough. He cried from the cross, "It is finished. I died as your substitute in your place. I paid the price, and it's efficient. It is complete. It's settled." We come to the cross of Calvary, and we come to Jesus Christ, and there we find salvation. We talked about this scripture last week. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." Now, folks, that's someone who's been saved. If you become a partaker of the Holy Spirit of God and you've tasted the heavenly gift and you've been enlightened and you've tasted the good word of God and you've tasted the powers of heaven, the world to come, it would be impossible, if you will fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In other words, once was enough. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ was enough to atone for our sins and redeem us from the pit of hell. Number three, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. When we are saved, and look, I was saved in August of 1962. I knew very little theology when I was 7 years old. I knew very little theology. But God, now there's a theological term, and I love this term. It's the grace of God that precedes salvation. You see, the Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and when we're dead, we have no capacity to respond, right? But God sends his grace to us while we're yet dead in our trespasses and sins, and it's called prevenient grace by theologians. Now, when we sing the song Amazing Grace, we talk about how that God, John Newton, who wrote the song, talked about how it was the grace of God that caused him to realize that he needed to be saved. So, in 1962, the month of August, when I was 7 years old, God sent his grace to a little boy because my mom read to Susan and me from a Bible storybook, Egermeyer's Bible storybook, about Jesus. And we love Jesus because he did these wonderful things. He loved the children. He caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch. When the disciples said, "Send the children away," Jesus said, "Bring them to me." We love Jesus. Then she got to the part where they crucified him. And I was so angry. And I said, "Mom, why did they do that?" And Mom, in her wise, mature Christian life, said, "Sam, they did that because of your sins." She didn't sugarcoat it. She said, "We've all sinned. You've sinned." And I remember I had sinned. My cousin Wayne Tucker, who lived by us in Bologna, had a little red plastic pocket knife, red with a yellow blade, and I wanted that. And I thought I needed it more than Wayne, so I took it. I convinced Wayne that nickels were worth more than dimes because they were bigger. And I took all of his dimes and gave him all my nickels. Wayne still has not forgiven me for that, my cousin Wayne. Daddy said, "Susan, Sam, now don't you be throwing dirt clods." And Terry Graham came over and he induced us to throw dirt clods. He tempted us. Remember Terry Graham? Remember that day, Susan? Susan was always fleet of foot. She could run like a deer. And she was running across behind the house, and I took perfect aim with that dirt clod. And Terry Graham, it's his fault. I took perfect aim with that dirt clod, and I led her just enough to hit her in the side of the head. That's what you do with your sister. You hit him with dirt clod in the side of the head. So I led her just enough, but she was faster than I anticipated, and she just zipped right by, and that dirt clod went right through the back window. And the only time Mama ever did this, Kevin, the only time she ever did this, she said, "Sam, You'll have to wait till your daddy gets home. I think I'm still waiting. Longest day of my life. And so I knew I'd sinned. And I felt responsible for the death of Jesus. And so later that year in August, I got out of my bed one night, went to my parents' bedroom and said, I need to be saved. And they led me to the Lord. And so when we are saved, even though we may not know a lot about the Bible, how many people were saved at a Billy Graham crusade that had never been to church in their life? Watching it on television, or they went there and heard Mr. Graham preach the first gospel message they had ever preached. I'm just curious, how many of you here were saved because you heard Billy Graham on television or you went to a crusade? All right, Glenn, anybody? Okay, Dale, how about that? Several of you. How many people had never even gone to church? But the prevenient grace of God, the grace that precedes salvation, came. And that's how much God loves us. He's not saving us to become theologians and Bible students. He's saving us to become children of God. And when we're saved, we're sealed. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Mama used to get muscadines and blackberries. And she would make muscadine jelly and blackberry jelly, and she would get those mason jars and wash them up and put them out on a tablecloth. And I was always amazed by this as I was running in and out of the house. She had a thing called a colander. I'm not sure what she did with it, but at the end of the day, we had blackberry jelly and we had the muscadine jelly. And you know, Sweet Pea still makes that muscadine jelly. See her, and she'll give you a jar. But anyway, I'm working on my last little bit, Sweet Pea. So anyway, but those jars would seal. They'd seal. And that would be preserved. And when you're saved, God seals you. And you're preserved. The nature of the new covenant made in His blood. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. A covenant, in its most general sense, is a solemn promise to engage in or refrain from a specified action. More specifically, a covenant, in contrast to a contract, is a one-way agreement whereby the covenanter is the only party bound by the promise. Now, what does that mean? We don't have a contract salvation. You know why we have contracts in this world and everything's a contract? Contract, right? You gotta ever try to get out of one of these contracts? Ever try to get out of a timeshare contract? That got a response. My daddy was the greatest salesman in the world. How do I know that? He sold his timeshare. My daddy's the greatest salesman in the world. Can't do that. Can't fix a microwave oven, you can't fix a garage door opener, and you can't sell a timeshare. But anyway, everything in this world is based on contracts. Do you know why? Because we as human beings, everybody says, I remember when you used to do a handshake. Well, they did a lot of handshakes. Didn't work out very well either. A contract is based on mutual distrust. Are you with me? Mutual distrust. So we have good lawyers who read the contracts and they don't have enough words to tie you down. But a covenant is a one-way agreement. And our salvation is not a contract, it's a covenant. And the covenant is the one-way agreement made good by the covenanter, the one who initiates the covenant. And that's how the Bible describes salvation. I don't have time to go into this deeply today, but that's how the Bible describes salvation. You're not in a contract with God. You're in a covenant relationship with God. And that covenant relationship is not based upon you upholding your end of the deal. It's based upon Him doing what He promised, that He would freely forgive us of our sins. The last thing I'm going to mention today, Bob, would you come to the keyboard? He's going to play Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. The continual intercession and advocacy of Jesus Christ. How do we know we're saved eternally? Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, here's what's happening in heaven. The Bible says we don't know what to pray for as we ought to pray, so the Holy Spirit Himself helps us, and He searches our hearts. And the Bible says He takes groanings, which we cannot utter or verbalize, and He searches our heart, and He takes that prayer to heaven. So when we pray, have you ever found yourself incapable of words when you're trying to pray to God? You just can't seem to verbalize it. Well, here's how much God loves us. The Bible says He searches our heart, and He takes the things that we can't even verbalize, and He takes them to heaven. Now, Jesus is in heaven at the Father's right hand. And when Stephen was stoned, he lifted up his eyes and looked into heaven as they were pelting him with those rocks and those boulders and killing him. He looked into heaven and he said, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. Now, the Bible says that our salvation and our eternal security is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. As our elder brother, He is standing on our behalf. As long as Jesus is alive, you will have eternal life. And Jesus is God, therefore, we will never perish. Amen? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Now, here's how salvation works. First of all, it is a gift of God, and Paul said it's a great mystery. So, I've always told you, beware of people who have all the answers, because that's a cult. I don't have all the answers. All I know is what the Bible teaches me. I've got a lot to learn, don't you? I've got a lot to learn. But Paul said to the church, the people in the city of Ephesus who become Christians, he said, I told you two things. He said, day and night, I talk to you about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by repentance, means that you're going this direction, and you turn around and you go this direction. Now, when we're lost, we're doing it our way. Remember the Frank Sinatra song? I did it my way. Not a good song for a Christian. Really not, you know? I did it God's way is the Christian song. But you're doing it your way. Well, I go to church. I give some money every now and then. I help take care of that widow lady next door. I give money to charities. I was even a member of a church once. I've even been baptized. And by the way, I knew a preacher who did this. I know a deacon who did that. And I know a Sunday school teacher who did this. And I'm probably better than they are anyway. That's doing it my way. God's way is saying, Lord, I cannot save myself. I'm going to repent of the sin of trying to save myself. And I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to come to the cross of Calvary and the finished work of Jesus on Calvary's tree and the blood that He shed for me. And I'm going to trust you to save my soul. Now, what does that require? Repentance toward God, Paul said, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Lord, I want to pray right now for everyone in this building that the grace that precedes salvation would come to them. And Lord God, that everyone in this building would be convicted in their heart that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Lord, that today everyone in this building, by the grace of God and through the faith that's a gift from God, will be born again and would leave this service today knowing that they are Christian, knowing that if they died today, dear Lord, that knowing that they'd go to heaven. So I pray for faith to flow into this building, that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Lord, faith that he rose again from the dead, and faith that his blood can save a soul from sin. I pray for that, Lord. I pray for that faith. I pray for that grace. Lord, I pray for that repentance. I pray that this house today would be a house of salvation.